A Guide to New Covenant Giving, Chapter 4. And Jesus said, One of the most common complaints against biblical giving is, but I can't afford to give anything. Most people, regardless of how much money they actually have, manage to live sufficiently above their means that they always feel broke. But, believe it or not, lack of sufficient funds is no excuse, at least according to Jesus. The Two Mites. One day Jesus was in the temple, and he sat over by the treasury, watching people cast money into the collection box. One by one, wealthy people came by and openly tossed in large offerings. Jesus watched and did not comment on anyone's gift or generosity, though he knew their hearts, their minds, and their relative worth. And there came a certain poor widow, and she threw in two mites, which make a farthing. Mark 12:42. Farthing is an Old English monetary unit. The Greek term is kadrantes. In real monetary terms, a kadrantes is about two-thirds of an English farthing. Meanwhile, a mite, the Greek lepton, denoted the smallest, thinnest copper Jewish coin. It was regarded as 1/128th of a Roman denarius. In other words, the widow deposited less than 2 cents. It was nothing in comparison to the money that amassed in the temple treasury. But Jesus noticed, and he used her as an example. And he called unto him his disciples, and saith unto them, Verily I say unto you, that this poor widow hath cast more in than all they which have cast into the treasury. For all they cast in of their abundance, but she of her want did cast in all that she had, even all her living. Mark 12:43-44. To Jesus, it was not a question of amount. It was a question of value and worship. Remember that God needs nothing, and he is not enriched by the offerings of the wealthy. Strictly speaking, when people give from their abundance, they may be sacrificing nothing. To most of us, $1,000 is a significant amount of money. But to Bill Gates, it's a small fraction of his wealth. If Bill gave $1,000 or even $1 million to charity, it would be no sacrifice at all. His lifestyle and net worth would remain virtually unaffected. This widowed woman, however, sacrificed everything she had for God's glory. With nothing left, she gave her all to God, trusting that he would provide or she would die. And Jesus immortalized her gift. Here we are, 2,000 years later, still discussing it. Our English word worship is a contraction of two Old English words, worth-ship. What do you value? What has worth? And how is that worth expressed? As we give to God, we express his worth. Is he worth sacrifice, or is he only worth our pocket change? That was the contrast that Jesus demonstrated to his disciples. Doing thine alms. Jesus addressed far more than the amount people gave, or whether they gave from their abundance or their poverty. The method of giving was just as important to him. What did people seek to accomplish in their giving? Were they seeking God's glory, or were they seeking their own? Take heed that you do not your alms before men, to be seen of them. Otherwise, ye have no reward of your Father which is in heaven. Therefore, when thou doest thine alms, do not sound a trumpet before thee, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may have glory of men. Verily I say unto you, they have their reward. But when thou doest alms, let not thy left hand know what thy right hand doeth, that thine alms may be in secret. And thy Father, which seeth in secret, himself shall reward thee openly. Matthew 6:1-4. The Old English word alms denotes charitable acts, such as giving money, food, or clothing to those in need. The NIV translates it acts of righteousness. The New King James calls it charitable deeds. From the context, it is obvious that Jesus was referring to giving gifts in the synagogue or in the street. Unfortunately, giving has become an end unto itself in many churches. The manner in which you give is secondary as long as the money comes in. But Jesus placed great emphasis on the attitude that accompanied acts of righteousness. Some people desire attention from others, and they make sure to get due credit for their gifts. Whether they get a plaque, a special seat, or their name in the bulletin, as long as they get recognition for their actions, they're willing to give. The Pharisees were that way. They blew trumpets and made announcements to make sure that everyone witnessed their deeds. They sought the approval of other men. But, said Jesus, that's all they got for their money. They received their reward, the reverence of other people. Unlike the Philippians, whose gifts bore fruit in their heavenly accounts, the Pharisees' gifts perished with the giving. They immediately received everything they would ever gain by those actions. Giving within the church is to be so private that Jesus characterized it as one hand keeping secrets from the other hand. No other person needs to know how much anyone else gives. It's no one else's business. It's between the giver and God. And the acts of righteousness that a Christian performs are to be motivated by God's glory and God's worship, not by the benefits derived from impressing other people. I once heard a philosopher say, "True humility never looks back to see if it was humble." That's true. And that should be the attitude of all Christians. Knowing that God has provided for our every need, our gifts are given in His name and for His glory, whether or not any other person ever knows about it. Genuine Christian giving is an act of humility, service, and thankfulness. And the best part about Jesus' mode of giving is that your Father in heaven sees your acts. He knows your sacrifice. He knows your mind and your motivation. And He knows when you give privately for His glory and His eyes only. He sees your secret actions, and He will reward you openly. Isn't that something? The people whom the Pharisees sought to impress will witness the blessings that fall to God's private givers. You cannot outgive God. Do you want God to openly bless you? What sort of rewards could God muster up if He chose to openly reward you? More than you could accomplish on your own? Well, then consider not only how much you give, but how you give. No coat, no sandals, no scrip. After Jesus had chosen His 12 apostles, He gave them power to cast out demons and to heal sickness and disease. He sent them out into the surrounding regions, though they were not to approach the Gentiles or go into any city of the Samaritans, but only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Before they left, Jesus instructed, "And as ye go, preach, saying, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Heal the sick, cleanse the lepers, raise the dead, cast out devils. Freely you have received, freely give." Matthew 10:8. What an amazing blessing had befallen Israel. 12 men, imbued with this remarkable power, were sent out among them, freely healing, cleansing, casting out evil spirits, and raising folk from the dead. The message they preached was that the kingdom of heaven was near at hand, and their miracles were certain proof of that fact. And it was free. They received from Jesus freely, and they were to distribute those blessings freely. But wait, did Jesus mean that they were to pay their own way and not expect support from the people to whom they preached? Jesus continued, "Provide neither gold nor silver nor brass in your purses. Matthew 10:9. Jesus made sure that they left for their journey essentially broke. They took no money with them, no gold, silver, or brass, nothing to buy food with, and nothing to pay for room and board. Jesus continued, "Nor scrip for your journey, neither two coats, neither shoes, nor yet staves, for the workman is worthy of his meat." Matthew 10:10. A scrip was a begging bag used by indigents and travelers to beg for coins. In other words, they were instructed not to take a purse with money in it, or even a small satchel to beg for support. On top of that, they were forbidden to take an extra coat, or extra shoes, or walking sticks. They were to leave with the clothes on their back and take a prolonged journey healing and preaching. How would they survive? Jesus fully expected that those who received the spiritual blessings would provide for the apostles' every need, food, clothing, shelter, and money. After all, he concluded, every laborer gets paid his wage, and he is worthy of the meat it takes to feed him. Or, as the NIV puts it, the worker is worthy of his keep. And why not? If an apostle entered a city and healed a sick, dying child, what good thing could the parents give that healer in exchange for their child's life? What gift is adequate to thank an apostle for healing a person's leprosy or freeing a tortured soul from the chains of demonic possession? How much is enough in such instances? It's impossible to estimate. Or, as Jesus put it, "For what is a man profited if he gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul?" Matthew 16:26. Now, apply that question to your own situation. Have you been saved? Is the Spirit of God living in you? Has God chosen you from the foundation of the world? Has He punished His Son in your stead and promised you eternal life? Yes? Okay. What's that worth? At what point in your life of giving will you reach the place where you can confidently proclaim that you have given enough? What would you give in exchange for your soul? Meanwhile, Jesus knew that not every person and every city would welcome His apostles, even with their miraculous gifts. So He made sure His emissaries were well cared for. "And into whatever city or town ye shall enter, inquire who in it is worthy, and there abide till you go thence. And when you come into a house, salute it. And if the house be worthy, let your peace come upon it. But if it be not worthy, let your peace return to you. And whosoever shall not receive you, nor hear your words, when you depart out of that house or city, shake off the dust of your feet. Verily I say unto you, it shall be more tolerable for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for that city." Matthew 10:11-15. Failure to receive the apostles or to listen to their message resulted not only in the apostle leaving, but also in a curse. The wicked cities of the Old Testament would have a more tolerable judgment than any city that refused to hear and care for the sent ones of Jesus. The message of the kingdom of heaven divided people into two camps, the believers and the rejectors. Believers heard gladly, received miracles, and provided for the apostles' every need. The rejectors fell under the condemnation of Christ and await certain judgment. Jesus expected people to respond materially when He prospered them spiritually. Treasures in Heaven. It's a simple fact. You cannot divorce spirituality and giving. Jesus intermingled the two concepts constantly. He understood that people cling tightly to their earthly possessions. But He also knew that a spiritual mindset changes our attitudes concerning our possessions. He said, "Lay not up for yourselves treasures upon earth, where moth and rust doth corrupt, and where thieves break through and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust doth corrupt, and where thieves do not break through nor steal. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. Matthew 6:19-21. There is a basic principle. Everything on earth will eventually rust, fade, corrupt, and come to naught. The physical treasures we accumulate during our terrestrial lives become inconsequential when we draw our last breath. Only those treasures we have laid up in heaven will count for anything eternally. And as Paul told the Philippians, we build up that account by generous giving. It's an odd thing about wealth. I've known many millionaires in my life. Most of them made their money in the music or film business. Some were computer experts or business wizards. But no matter how much money they had, it was never enough. No matter how many dollars they had in the bank or how grand their success in their respective field, not a one of them were content to relax and enjoy it. In fact, most of them lived in fear that they would somehow lose it. The stock market could tank, they could lose their job, their next album could bomb. Whatever the case, their greatest fear was losing what they had worked so hard to attain. Jesus said, "No man can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will hold to the one and despise the other. Ye cannot serve God and mammon." Matthew 6:24. It's hard for people who spend all their time pursuing physical wealth to devote themselves to spiritual enterprises. It's one or the other. It's impossible to build both accounts at once. Mammon is simply an old English word for monetary wealth. Jesus stated the contrast plainly. You will either live your life in service to God, or you will live your life in service to material wealth. You will lay up treasures in heaven or on earth. But wherever your treasure is compiled, that's where your devotion is. You simply cannot devote yourself to both God's glory and your own. All these things shall be added. Okay, you say, I understand what Jesus said, but what about my bills? What about buying clothes and food for my family? What about my job? Are you saying it's wrong to work and buy what we need? No, not at all. God understands the economy we live in. Our modern economy is quite different from that of Jerusalem 2,000 years ago. But the basic needs of human life remain. We need to eat, we need clothes, we need shelter. And Jesus is well aware of that. The question is, how do we go about attaining those things? Are we trusting in our own strength and ability to succeed? Or do we trust that God knows our needs and provides opportunities to work and prosper? Here's another principle. Your Heavenly Father knows that you have need of all these things. Jesus said it. He was expounding the virtues of serving God and assuring His disciples that they would be well cared for, when He said, "Therefore I say unto you, take no thought for your life, what ye shall eat or what ye shall drink, nor yet for your body, what ye shall put on. Is not the life more than meat, and the body more than raiment? Behold, the fowls of the air, for they sow not, neither do they reap, nor gather into barns. Yet your heavenly Father feedeth them. Are ye not much better than they?" Matthew 6:25-26. We know that life is unpredictable. And we know that even the shrewdest people get blindsided by unforeseen circumstances. The wealthiest, most confident people in the world are subject to accidents, misfortune, and sudden death. And all their efforts at greatness go down to the grave with them. But Jesus proposed a better way to live. He adjured His listeners to rest in the knowledge that God cared for them and would provide for their needs. As Peter would put it, "Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time, casting all your cares upon him, for he careth for you. 1 Peter 5, 7 and 8. If God will feed birds, who do not work jobs or labor to produce their living, then how much more will he care for you? Aren't you more valuable than birds? And as I said, no man knows the hour of his death. No man has the strength to make himself taller, smarter, or add one additional day to his life. Jesus said, "Which of you, by taking thought, can add one cubit unto his stature?" Matthew 6:27. I mean, think about it. Your will is extremely limited. You cannot fly. You cannot keep yourself alive 1 minute longer than God intends. You cannot even add 1 foot to your height. And yet, ignoring our intrinsic limitations, we labor to succeed and then claim self-made man status. But no such man exists. We are all God's creation, and whatever we become is exactly what he deigned and empowered us to become. We are products of his grace, not our effort. And why take ye thought for raiment? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They toil not, neither do they spin. And yet I say unto you that even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. Wherefore, if God so clothe the grass of the field, which today is and tomorrow is cast into the oven, shall he not much more clothe you, O ye of little faith? Matthew 6:28 to 30. Or how about the grass? Flowers don't work day jobs, but they are arrayed in beauty and clothed in regal splendor. So, said Jesus, if God takes such care to make sure the grass is clothed, doesn't he know that you need clothing? And notice, Jesus insisted that failing to trust in God's ability to provide cuts at the very heart of our Christianity. He said it was a perfect example of disfaith, failure to fully trust the one who said he would never leave nor forsake us. That's Hebrews 13:5. He went on, "Therefore, take no thought, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or wherewithal shall we be clothed? For after all these things do the Gentiles seek. For your heavenly Father knoweth that ye have need of all these things." Matthew 6:31 and 32. So do not worry about what you will eat or drink or wear. God knows fully that you need those things. Let me share a truism from my own life. Currently, as I read this, I am 50 years old. I've never missed a meal. I've never failed to have a roof over my head. I've never had to beg for my living. In fact, I've always had at least one car in the driveway, and most of the time the air that I breathe has been conditioned. I have a refrigerator full of food, and there's no one in my household who could not afford to lose a couple of pounds. In fact, if I'm out driving around and I feel a bit hungry, I have a plethora, a virtual smorgasbord of drive-through joints to choose from. 10 minutes after I realize I'm hungry, I'm shoving my choice of food into my face. That's quite remarkable. Most of you who are hearing this have computers, and likely you have a TV, a radio, CD player, VCR, DVD, and a wide assortment of unnecessary but enjoyable diversions. And you're in your home or your office. You've had breakfast, you've had lunch, and I doubt that you're sitting around naked, which would be a whole other subject. But do you get my point? God has provided. He has cared for you, and he has cared for me. Far beyond the mere necessities of life, he has blessed us with abundance. And yet, we will look at what someone else has, feel jealous, and think that we have been shortchanged. Shame on us. God owes us nothing. But out of his grace and endless mercy, he pities us and provides for our physical needs. And grace upon grace, most of us have far more than we need. So, you ask, what is the proper way to continue receiving good things from God? Jesus answered, "But seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you." Matthew 6:33. God knows what you need, and he is both willing and capable to provide for your daily life. Just keep your priorities straight. Rather than seek after riches, which God can sweep away with a single word, seek the kingdom of God and his righteousness. When that becomes the primary focus of your life, God provides the essentials, and often much more. So much, bring in little. You know, God not only gives you the power to get wealth, according to Deuteronomy 8:17, he can just as easily dissolve your earthly treasures and bring you to your knees. For instance, after Cyrus, the Medo-Persian king, issued a decree allowing the Jews to return and rebuild their temple, there was an immediate rush of activity, and the first wave of deportees laid the foundation. But due to opposition from their neighbors, work ground to a halt. 16 years later, Haggai and Zechariah began to preach the necessity of completing the project. During the lapse, the men of Israel worked to erect homes for themselves, but the temple laid waste. And God noticed. "Now, therefore, thus saith the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. You have sown much, and bring in little. Ye eat, but ye have not enough. Ye drink, but ye are not filled with drink. Ye clothe you, but there is none warm. And he that earneth wages to put into a bag with holes. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. Go up to the mountain, and bring wood, and build the house, and I will take pleasure in it, and I will be glorified, saith the Lord. Ye looked for much, and lo, it came to little. And when ye brought it home, I did blow upon it. Why, saith the Lord of hosts? Because of mine house that is waste, and ye run every man unto his own house." Haggai 1:4-9. Their priorities were upside down. The men of Israel labored diligently to build their houses, hauling wood and buying fine furnishings, and they worked anticipating their own splendor. They looked for much, but God saw to it that their plans failed. Since he is the source of everything we eat, drink, and wear, he arranged the events of their lives so that they were always hungry, thirsty, and cold. And when they worked to make money, God made sure the money was lost. And when they got their goods home, it was less than they thought. And what little they were left with, God blew away. God provides for his people when they seek him and his righteousness. But he is equally willing and able to bring their efforts to nothing. He will actively work on our behalf and actively work to scatter what we accumulate. It is not a capricious thing, though. He is not arbitrary. The men of Israel had neglected him, his house, and his worship. Likewise, the people of God of every age are called to glorify him. We are always called to consider the work of God and put him first. And failure to do so may result in chastisement until we learn the lesson, "Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness." Thinking about tomorrow. Take therefore no thought for the morrow, for the morrow shall take thought for the things of itself. Sufficient unto the day is the evil thereof. Matthew 6:34. This was a common theme in Jesus' teaching: faith in God every day. For instance, when he taught his disciples to pray, he said, "Give us this day our daily bread." Today's bread is all we can request. He gave no allowance for praying over tomorrow's bread. Each day we look to God to provide the necessary substance to get us through today. Of course, most of us have enough food and money that we can see our way clear through today and probably into next week. But Jesus adjured us to pray for today's provision and trust that God will care for tomorrow's problems. I had a professor who used to say, "No one ever had a nervous breakdown worrying about today." And he's right. People worry themselves sick over tomorrow, next week, next month, etc. But we are pretty confident that we will get through today. We don't really sweat today. It's tomorrow we're not sure of. But Christians know that God has tomorrow in His hands. We don't worry about tomorrow because we know the one who ruled yesterday, rules today, and rules tomorrow. So we can ask Him with confidence to provide for our needs. And if we don't make it through tomorrow, that's okay too. The parable of the wealthy man who had plenty teaches a similar lesson about misplaced priorities. Luke writes, "And he spake a parable unto them, saying, The ground of a certain rich man brought forth plentifully. And he thought within himself, saying, What shall I do, because I have no room where to bestow my fruits? And he said, This will I do. I will pull down my barns and build greater. And there will I bestow all my fruits and my goods. And I will say to my soul, Soul, thou hast much goods laid up for many years. Take thine ease, eat, drink, and be merry. But God said unto him, Thou fool, this night thy soul shall be required of thee. Then whose shall all these things be which thou hast provided? So is he that layeth up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God." Luke 12:16-21. The wealthy man had an abundant crop and decided to build larger buildings to store his windfall. Then he could take it easy. The only thing he did not know was that God would take his life that night, and all the substance he had put his confidence in was of no value. Someone else would reap the benefit of his hard work, and he would stand before the eternal judge with no defense. And just to make his meaning clear, Jesus summed up the parable by saying, "So is he that lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God." Gain with godliness. Now, let me make a distinction here. Having money, wealth, or substance is no sin in and of itself. Money is an inanimate object. It cannot do righteous works, and it cannot sin. It has no soul or capacity to reason. The relative good or evil attached to money is determined by the heart of the person who owns it. For some, money is a useful tool, used for the benefit of many and the advancement of the gospel. For others, money is a cruel taskmaster and the cause of their spiritual downfall. Paul picked up on that concept and wrote to Timothy that men of corrupt minds, destitute of the truth, supposed that gain was godliness. They fooled themselves into believing that financial superiority was tantamount to spiritual superiority. But they were wrong, and Paul instructed Timothy to withdraw from such folk. That's 1 Timothy 6:5. Paul continued, "But godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we can carry nothing out. And having food and raiment, let us be therewith content. But they that will be rich fall into temptation and a snare, and into many foolish and hurtful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is the root of all evil, which, while some coveted after, they have erred from the faith, and pierced themselves through with many sorrows." 1 Timothy 6:6-10. This is more than just clever wordplay. Monetary worldly gain is not godliness. but being content with what God has given you is great gain. You gain peace of mind, you gain faith and trust, and you gain the approval of your Father in heaven. The English translation, "the root of all evil" in this passage, is better rendered, "the root of all kinds of evil." Paul was not saying that every evil act or thought was inspired by money, but that money was the source of a great many types of evil deeds. Because of money, many had failed to comprehend the true faith and ended up sorrowful. Money can act as a temptation and a trap, and the love of money leads to all kinds of mischief and trouble. Trust that God has your best interests at heart. He is too holy not to do that which brings Him the greatest glory, and He loves you too much not to do that which is for your greatest good. He knows what you need before you ask. Nevertheless, Jesus taught us to ask. That way, we recognize that God is the provider and sustainer of all that we have and are. And if we seek His kingdom and His righteousness, the one who owns everything is committed to providing for our needs. It really is that simple. To sum it up, Jesus' attitude concerning money and giving should be obvious at this point. It was the basis for Paul's theology of giving, and it should inspire us not only to be generous with what we have, but also to trust that God is active in our circumstances and is teaching us how to best worship and serve Him. As we learn to lean on Him, He provides for our needs, encouraging the cycle of consistent faith and unfailing provision. As Peter said, "Casting all your care upon Him, for He careth for you." 1 Peter 5:7. Jesus used money to convey the truths of heaven, as He did in the parable of the woman who lost a silver coin in Luke 15:8, or the man who gave his servants varying amounts of money to hold while he visited a far country in Matthew 25:14-30, or the king who had a reckoning with his servants in Matthew 18:23-35. He showed how easily he could provide for his people when he paid his taxes with money from a fish's mouth, Matthew 17:27. And he used money to prove God's superiority over the Caesars and earthly rulers in Matthew 22:21. The Gospels also record the damage that money can do, such as the elders of Jerusalem paying the Roman soldiers to say that Jesus' disciples stole his body in Matthew 28:12-15, or the 30 pieces of silver Judas took to betray the Lord in Mark 14:10-11, or Jesus overturning the tables and driving the money changers out of the temple in John 2:15, or the peril of the rich young ruler who had such great riches that he could not follow Christ, Matthew 19:16-26, ending with Christ's dramatic statement, "Verily I say unto you, that a rich man shall hardly enter into the kingdom of heaven. And again I say unto you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God." Matthew 19:23-24. And those examples just scratch the surface. Jesus spoke about money openly and freely. He was neither ashamed of it nor afraid of it. He knew the power it wielded over people, and He used their desire for money to teach great eternal truths. He taught that giving was an essential part of genuine Christianity, saying, "It is more blessed to give than to receive." That's Acts 20:35. Our Lord understood the power of money and the necessities of life, but He wanted us to learn to trust our Father to provide for our needs. Sure, we work jobs, but it is God who gives us the strength. And if we succeed in our work, it is God who has shown favor among our bosses and co-workers. Of course, we will provide for our families. A man who does not is worse than an infidel, according to 1 Timothy 5:8. But If we are consumed with our ability to amass wealth and we become greedy with what God has given, we will suffer material and spiritual loss. In the next chapter, we will consider what happens when people try to hoodwink God, pull a fast one, and pull the wool over his eyes. It's a sober warning. And, as promised, we're nearly ready to address the issue of tithing. Hang with us.